Okay, go ahead and get your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. Who remembers what we were learning about last week?
Ahab.
Okay. And we know he was a bad king, but why was he a bad king?
Bad king.
Because he followed other people.
Okay, so Ahab, in and of himself, probably wouldn't have been that horrible, but he was a follower. And so he surrounded himself by wicked people, and wicked people led him to do wicked, right? And if he would have allowed Elijah to be the kind of influence that Jezebel was in his life, then things could have been completely different. But obviously the person that you're married to has a bigger influence in your life than about anyone. And so Jezebel influenced him horribly, and he was known as being the most wicked king of Israel because of the things that he'd done. And even more so because not only did they have idolatry with the religion of Jeroboam, but they brought in false idols too, false gods. Not just graven images, but Baal and different gods and worship of them. And so we found that God, during this time, whenever Israel was going into its most wicked, following its most wicked leader, is whenever God actually sent several different avenues of mercy, but one of those was Elijah. There are several different prophets that were sent to Israel, but Elijah is probably one of the ones that we are most familiar with. He seems to be one of the greatest ones, right? And so even though the king was wicked and the people were going away from God, it was during that time that God sent one of the greatest lights. Mm-hmm. And out of really the darkest of times and darkest of places, it's easier for the light to shine. Just like a candle lit in the daytime doesn't put out much light. But the other night, whenever the electric was off and we lit candles, they brighten the place up quite nicely, right? So the darker it gets, the easier it is to be a light. But Elijah was quite the light. We're going to be looking at him tonight. And I know our study has been lessons from the kings, but Elijah is so big of a part of the kingdom, of the ministry there in Israel, that I feel that it would be wrong to pass him up and not discuss him at least one night here. And so we're going to be looking at Elijah tonight. And something interesting with Elijah is he has no backstory whatsoever. And most of the prophets don't have too much of a backstory. I know Samuel did, but he was a priest as well. But we don't learn all that much about any of the prophets. But he just simply bursts onto the scene. He confronts Ahab and Jezebel. And then whenever he confronts them, he says that God's judgment is coming because of the wickedness that you have done in the land. And there's not going to be rain in the land until I say so. That's the judgment. And so in that society, if there was no rain, there would be no crops, there would be no food, there would be no money. Everything would be in horrible shape if there was no rain. And so he says, there's not going to be any rain until I say so. And then he leaves. Mm-hmm. He gets out of there, and he has no intention, it doesn't seem like, of calling for rain anytime soon. And so that's going to be the judgment that's on them. And so it would just be kind of startling maybe for Ahab and Jezebel. They're just going about their wicked routines. They're just going about the things that they're doing. And Elijah just comes in one day, barges into the palace. And whenever he barges into the palace, he tells them this news and then turns around and leaves. And I'm saying that probably Ahab and Jezebel were sitting there with their mouths gaped open. Like, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Where did he come from? And they may have laughed at first until a week went by and 2 weeks and 3 weeks and 4 weeks and 5 weeks. And there is no rain. And then they're probably looking for him. And I think that's probably whenever Ahab and Jezebel start persecuting the Christians, well, not the Christians, but persecuting the God-fearers and the prophets. And so in 1 Kings chapter 17, I'm going to read a little bit here. So 1 Kings chapter 17, verse number 1, and it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So I'll stop there. And so what we have, as I said, Elijah comes, and he tells Ahab and Jezebel, God's judgment's coming. There's not going to be a rain until I say so. And then he turns around and he gets out of there. He flees. And God tells him to go to the wilderness, go to this area where there is a brook, a stream, a creek, and to live where that creek is, and that God was going to take care of him there. And what we find in this is Elijah is going to spend about 3 years in hiding. He's going to be spending 3 years in the wilderness and then in Zarephath, which is enemy territory. It's Gentile territory. So really what we find in this is that Elijah is getting sent to Wilderness University. God's got things for him. He's got things prepared for him. But there's always a period of preparation, right? In the Bible, we find lots of people who are sent to the wilderness or schooled in the wilderness. Who all can you think of that God sent to the wilderness?
Paul.
Paul? He spent about 3 years in the deserts of Damascus, right? Philip went out into the wilderness down into Ethiopia to meet the Ethiopian. Yeah, God sent him down to the wilderness. Jesus was out in the wilderness, right? And that was whenever he was tempted of the devil.
Moses wandered in the wilderness.
Okay, what about after he killed the Egyptian? Where was he at? He's in the backside of the desert. Okay, who else we got? John the Baptist was a big one. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, wandered around from place to place, basically in the wilderness. He was a nomad. David hid in the wilderness from Saul, out in the rocks and the caves. And for all of those people, it was a time of learning, right? And it preceded God using them greatly. Moses had to go out into the wilderness and spend some time out there in the backside of the desert, feeding sheep and spending a lot of time alone, right? Where God was teaching him not to be a king like the Egyptians, not to be like Pharaoh, but to be a leader as a shepherd, right? And how to lead in humility. Because the way that he would have led coming out of Egypt was a lot different than how he would have led after 40 years in the wilderness feeding sheep, right? Now, David, just in his upbringing, was similar. He was out in the wilderness taking care of the sheep, and that taught him to be a shepherd, but he also needed to be a military man, a leader, and a warrior, right? And so all the time that he was out in the wilderness running from Saul was still training, was preparation. And Paul and John and all of those, they were taught of God in the wilderness. And so God has this habit of putting people that he wants to use, people who are willing to be used, he has a habit of taking them into the wilderness for them to learn. Different seasons of adversity, of trials, of difficulties, times maybe of weariness, times of loneliness or different things. And through those times, he can teach them great things. And so whenever we find Elijah coming before Ahab and Jezebel, a lot of times we look at Elijah and we think of him as being somewhat of a superstar amongst the prophets. We think of him sliding in there and just delivering this message, and then leaving with a smile on his face, like, oh, look at me, look at what I did, right? You think of him up on top of Mount Carmel. He's making fun and mocking, ridiculing the prophets of Baal, right? Oh, maybe he's traveling, maybe he's sleeping. And you just think of Elijah as being like this, like super spiritual, like really, I don't know, almost. Yeah, like a superstar. Like you would see today with some of these mega church pastors or Joel Osteen or someone coming out. You think of him having like that kind of that arrogance, that pride or whatever. But we don't find that if we actually look in a little bit deeper and find out who Elijah was and the things that he dealt with, that wasn't how he processed things at all. Now, without this wilderness experience, he may have been, right? Because could you imagine him holding the ability to withhold or to bring rain upon the people? Him being able to say, okay, I'm going to do this, I'm going to control that. And having the king and the queen almost at his mercy, that would play into his pride, right? If you could walk into like the government building and say, hey, I'm going to withhold rain from Ireland, they would celebrate first, by the way. But if you said that you could control the weather, you could use that to your advantage. You could be a YouTube star, a TikTok star. You could be on the television. You could be on news. You'd be famous, right? But this could go to Elijah's head very quickly. And so what God has him to do immediately after he delivers this prophecy, then he says, go out where you cannot be found. Go out away from here. Go out into the wilderness. And that way your enemies can't kill you, but also your pride can't get to you. And he's going to humble him in the wilderness and prepare him and teach him some things in the wilderness. And so whenever he gets out there, he is by a stream, by a brook, and it wouldn't have been a raging river, wouldn't have been anything great. But remember, he says it's not going to rain. What happens to brooks? They dry up quickly, right? So as he's there, he sees the stream, he sees it drying up day by day, and he realizes that his water supply is small. And so he says, okay, God, you led me out here, and I have water, but I have less and less water by the day. How long is this going to last? What are you going to do? And he is trusting God for his daily provision, for his daily bread, right? And so as he's looking at this, he's like, okay, I'm trusting God, but I see things getting more and more scarce all the time. What are we going to do next, God? Lay out the next step, right? And so that was his water, but how was he fed? Ravens were bringing him food every day. Now, we're aware of what a raven is. Would you want to eat after a raven? So the ravens were bringing him bread and meat. What kind of food does ravens usually eat? They're scavengers, right? And so God wouldn't be having Elijah to eat the same thing that the birds. Could you imagine him coming with, you know, like field mice and roadkill, bringing it? That wouldn't have been what he would have been bringing to Elijah, but somehow God was providing him with fresh meat and with bread. And he was having the raven to bring it. For a Jew, that would have been, well, I don't even want to say just for a Jew. For anybody, that'd be disgusting. Having a scavenger bringing your food each day. But it was also very, not just humbling, but it was instructive about how much he had to rely on God, honestly, for his daily bread. And you can imagine that every day as he sat by the brook, probably the same time every day, here maybe came the same bird. And the bird would come, would bring him his ration. I don't know how he would deliver it, how it materialized, where he got it from. Maybe he was stealing it from someone's window. I don't know. I mean, that's not how God brought the food whenever the Israelites were in the wilderness, but we don't know. That'd be something to look into one of these days when we get to heaven. But anyway, the bird was bringing him his food every day, and so he got used to waiting on God to supply his needs. He's like, okay, there it comes. And so God's mercies were new every day. God's provision was brought back every day. And so he was I guess in a way forced to trust in God for his daily bread, for his daily provisions, for the things that he needed each and every day. And that's what he was going to need if he was going to serve the Lord, was that trust for God. The people of Israel, one of the reasons why they had went so far away from God is because they had increased with goods. They had become prosperous, right? And as they become prosperous, they became materialistic. They became so tied down to the things of this world that they no longer had any need for God. It was like the church of Laodicea. They were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. And so because of that, they started leaving God to go out and to follow after vanities, after idols and all these different things. And they forgot that it was God that provided everything for them. That they wouldn't be eating, they wouldn't be breathing, they wouldn't be living, they wouldn't be waking up every day if it wasn't for God doing that for them. And they lost sight of that. They took the blessings of God for granted, and they abandoned him. And so that's what was going on with the life of the people of Israel at that time. But in Elijah's situation, he was forced to depend upon God for everything. Now, the people of Israel, they were going through a time of famine, a time of nothingness, because they had taken God for granted. And so Elijah is learning in this time to trust God for all things. But not only that, he's also learning that God takes care of his own. Because all throughout the land of Israel, now they were in a famine. Now the people of Israel were seeking after Elijah because he's the one that told about the rain or the famine, right? Ahab and Jezebel are looking for Elijah. But in all of this, God is providing for and protecting his child. So whenever God is bringing judgment upon Israel, he is shielding Elijah from it and having really a intimate relationship with Elijah, where God is saying, okay, Elijah, you're mine. I've got my hand on you. I'm protecting you. I'm providing everything that you need. And he is learning God that way. Okay? Because we always kind of skip ahead and we see Elijah on top of Mount Carmel, right? How could Elijah, being all alone, being by himself, face 450 prophets of Baal in front of the audience of all of the people of Israel? All of them were there, including the king. How could he stand there confidently throughout all of that and then at the end rebuild the altar, pray over it, cut up the bullock, put the wood on there, put the bullock on there, and then have it drenched with water and pray a simple prayer in faith, believing God's going to provide the fire? How is he going to have that kind of faith? Because he walked with God in private before he had to do it in public, right? Because he learned to depend on God for his daily bread before he needed God to make the fire fall. And so we have to learn to depend on God for all things. And if we want just the big things in our lives, if we want God just to take care of the big things, we've really lost the plot. We need to trust him for all things and learn in the small things and walk with him daily and learn who he is and learn to trust him so that whenever the trials and the tests come, then we can still walk in faith with him at that time, right? And so anyway, whenever the water dried up, we come down there to verse 7. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Imagine Elijah, he's watching the brook and he's seeing the little stream of water getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And probably the last day, there's just a little trickle enough that he can put maybe a little cup down there and catch enough just to wet his mouth. And so what would be your thought at that time?
I'm good.
Okay. I don't want to die. God left me out here in the wilderness to kill me, right? Well, the children of Israel were like, because there wasn't any graves in Egypt, you let us out here? That'd be kind of our thoughts, wouldn't it? But God didn't reveal to Elijah the entire roadmap. He didn't reveal what the next step was until it came time to take it. We want to know what the next step is. We want to know how our future is going to go and how everything's going to pan out. We want to have a 10-year plan. And God says that if we'll trust in him, if we'll follow him, he will direct our steps, right? He doesn't say he's going to direct our journey, Doesn't say that he's going to outline the entire trip, but says that he's going to direct our steps. And so a lot of times we're not going to know what the next step is going to be until God reveals it. And so in this time, whenever the brook dried up, verse 8, the Lord came to him saying, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there, for behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So just in verse number 9, there are several confusing things. Any idea what they are? Okay, so he's going to basically the Canaanites, right? He's going to the Gentiles. So God, why are you sending me there? Not only that, this is the region that Jezebel comes from. So the one that seeks his life, he's basically going to her hometown. So God, why are you leading me here? What? Okay. Okay, and go to a widow woman's house. And so in that culture, in that society, the widows would have been the ones that had the least. They were the ones that were most susceptible. We read about in the story of Ruth and Naomi that they're going out and they're begging and they're falling around behind the reapers just to get enough to eat. And Boaz is commanding his reapers to leave handfuls of purpose, right? Leave extra, load them down with some more, because generally widows are going to be impoverished. And so God says, I want you to go to a Gentile, not just any Gentile. I want you to go to a Gentile from the same region as Jezebel. And I want you to be fed in the middle of a famine where there is a shortage for everyone. I want you to go to the ones that's going to have the least to offer. And so Elijah is going to be wondering, God, none of these things make sense. Why would you send me to these places? I mean, if he would have said, hey, I want you to go to a kingdom, go up to the palace, and the king is going to keep you in the palace, and you're going to sleep in a great chamber on a soft bed and be fed from a king's table, be like, yeah, that's the way to treat the prophet. That's the way to treat God's servant, right? But instead, God says, I want you to go where there is nothing, where you're still going to have to rely on me for everything. And so first he's at a place where the brook's drying up. Now he's at the place where the barrel of meal is running out, right? He goes to Zarephath. He comes to the widow and he says, will you give me something to drink? And so she gives him a drink. Remember, there's a lack of water. Gives him something to drink. And while she's going after the drink, he says, will you get me a little bit of bread? And she says, all I've got's enough to make my son and myself some food. We're going to go out. I'm gathering up some sticks to make a fire. We're going to bake these two little cakes of bread, and then we're going to starve to death. And so what would be going on in Elijah's mind? God, you led me here, and they don't have enough for themselves, let alone enough for me, right? But God is leading him. God is guiding him. God is instructing him. And so he says, I want you to make for me first a little cake. Just give me a little piece of bread and then go ahead and make for yourselves. And if you'll do that, God's going to provide for you. He's going to take care of you throughout this. Now, remember, this woman's not a Jew. She doesn't worship the God of Israel. She worships probably Baal, right?
Where it says, as the Lord thy God liveth.
So
she
mm-hmm.
says that he's a Jew.
Yeah.
She acknowledges
that. And she's also saying it's your God. As the Lord, your God. Because each of them had their own gods, right? And so anyway, he says, go ahead and make me a little cake first, and my God will take care of you. And really, she's already accepted death, right? She's already said, this is going to be the end of it. I'm going to make this food. We're going to eat it. We're going to starve to death. And what's it going to matter if they have a little bit less for their last meal? What is there to lose? We've already given up hope anyway. So she makes him a little cake, feeds him, goes and makes her and her son some. It's like, hey, it seems like there's more in this barrel than I thought there was. They make the food. And then the next day she's like, oh, I'm really hungry. And Elijah says, why don't you go check out the meal barrel? No, I used it all yesterday. I'll just go check it anyway. Okay. She goes and checks it. Hey, looks like there's about as much as there was yesterday. So she makes their little cakes again. And the next day, and the next day, and the cruise of oil as well. They got enough oil, they got enough flour. They make their bread, and they endure the rest of the time of famine with that little bit of meal, that little bit of oil. And God is providing for his servant and those who are taking care of his servant, right? So this widow, because she listened to Elijah, because she showed kindness and generosity whenever really there was no reason for her to, God blessed her for that, right? Now, it doesn't say that she had an overwhelming supply of oil, that her barrel of meal all of a sudden filled up and was overrunning. But each day, whenever they came back, I believe she had just enough. Just providing just what she needed each and every day. And so there's no guarantee that we're going to be rich. There's no guarantee that God is going to bless us and give us an abundance of anything. But there is promises in his word that he is going to take care of us. I believe it was David that said, I have been young and I'm now old, and I've not seen his seed for, or I've never not seen his children forsaken or his seed begging bread, right? So we have assurances from God's word that he's going to take care of us. It doesn't mean that we're going to have a lavish lifestyle or an abundance, but we're going to be cared for, because this life isn't all there is. This isn't what's most important, even though it tends to be what we put the biggest investment in, right? We're living here to glorify him and to point folks to him so that we can enjoy forever with him, right? And so anyway, this woman is blessed as a result of her ministering to the needs of Elijah. And anyway, God used unlikely means, unlikely people to supply the needs. And I just wrote on that little is much when God is in it. And so anyway, if we continue down through this, we find that while Elijah is staying with this woman, down at verse 17, it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and that his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? This part of the story is interesting to me. Because what was the widow doing whenever Elijah found her? Okay. She said, we're getting ready to die. So she was planning for death. And because of Elijah and because of her obedience to Elijah, both of them had their lives prolonged greatly already, right? So whenever Elijah first came, we're getting ready to die. Elijah came, they were blessed, they lived, they had food, and then the boy finally died, and all of a sudden, whose fault is it? It's Elijah's fault. We were doing just fine until you got here, Elijah. No, as a matter of fact, you're getting ready to die, right? And so she blames Elijah, which I find is interesting because she has benefited so much from his presence. She's seen God working. She has eaten the bread, and she had seen the meal barrel continually replenished. All these different things that she has experienced, but yet whenever things go wrong, she's blaming Elijah. And I think that's a big lesson to us because, for one thing, we don't want to be doing what she had just done, blaming others that have been good to us whenever things go wrong, right? We don't want to be that one of forgetting the blessings in the times of difficulty. That's what the children of Israel did to God multiple times, right? God led them out of Egypt. God sustained them through the wilderness. He took care of them. He supplied for their needs and their food and all of these things. And then they said, we were better off in Egypt. God's led us out here because there was no graves. I mentioned that earlier, right? And so they blamed God for their problems, even though God was the source of all the blessings. And so we don't want to be in that end. But then on the other hand, it teaches us that with Elijah, he had been nothing good, nothing but good to this woman. And yet in her difficulties, she is blaming him and critical of him. And whenever someone is mistreating us, whenever we haven't mistreated them, what's our response? Do what? To lash back, right?
Back harder.
To try to vindicate ourselves, to show them where they're wrong, to try to clear our names, right? But is that what Elijah does? No, that's not what Elijah does. So whenever this woman is critical of him and blames him, instead, he shows kindness to her, even though she has nothing to offer. She's not of his people. And as I said, she was unkind and critical, yet he still shows kindness. He still shows mercy to her. And so she says, it's your fault that my son is dead. And then we come down to verse number 19. He said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, carried him up to the loft where he abode, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, thou hast also brought evil upon this widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came in unto him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down into the chamber of the house and delivered him to the mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, by this I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. So Elijah came, he saved their lives. Whenever the child dies, she blames him for it. And instead of lashing out, instead of getting back, instead of being angry, instead of pointing out all of the great things that he had done, he said, let me see the child, takes him upstairs. He cries out to God, restores the child to life, not by his power, but by God's power. And he brings the child down. And what we would do in this case, if we were able to raise the child, we'd come down and say, what was that you were saying? You're blaming me for all this earlier. Remember how you said it was my fault he was dead? It seems to me like it's my fault he's alive. Isn't that what we would do? But he simply comes down and he tells the woman, see, your son's alive. You thought it was bad. You thought things were difficult. You thought that your sins were being remembered, that you were being judged, but everything's okay. It brings calm, compassion, mercy onto this Gentile widow, right? And so what all is Elijah learning through all of this? We started out, there was a dried up brook, an empty meal barrel, a dead son, right? And in all three cases, Elijah had to rely on the power of God to be able to do anything in that. Elijah was very aware that he couldn't produce any water in that brook. Unless God gave him the water, he was going to die. Unless God sent the raven, he was going to die. Whenever he was there in the widow's house and they went to the meal barrel every day, unless God multiplied the meal, unless he multiplied the oil, they were going to die. And unless God intervened in the life of that boy, he was going to stay dead. And so God is the giver of life. God is the one that sustains and that protects and that provides, that he needed to depend on God for everything. And that would make Elijah extremely humble, because he's going to know that it's not what Elijah did. And whenever he gets to Mount Carmel here in just a minute, he's going to know it's not because of who I am or because of what I did, but because of who I serve. It's all God that does it. Because Elijah could quickly try to make himself into some kind of rock star on top of Mount Carmel, couldn't he? Whenever they're slaying the 450 prophets, whenever he's proven that Baal is no god, and that God is the one true God and that Elijah is his prophet. Whenever he prayed and prayed for the rain and the rain came, whenever he did all these things, he could have said, hey, look, I'm Elijah. But throughout all of it, he knew that it was by God and God alone that these things were able to happen. Now, if Elijah would have been proud, if he would have been arrogant, would any of those things happen? Not generally. Now, God can use any vessel. I mean, he used Balaam's donkey. He used Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar even writes a portion of Daniel, right? He can use different people. I mean, even in the book of John, we find that Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesies. And John accredits it to him being the high priest that year and that God used someone as wicked as Caiaphas to prophesy that it was expedient that one man died that others could live, right? So God can use wicked people at times to work about his plans. But that's not the kind of situation that we're talking about here with Elijah. Elijah is God's mouthpiece. He is the man of God. He is a representative of God. And if we are seeking to represent God, if we are full of pride and full of arrogance, if we are concentrating on ourselves, if we are so focused on our own abilities and on this world, is God going to be able to use that? No. Is God going to be able to bless that? No. And so Elijah would have been just another one of the ones that were hiding in a cave somewhere, one of those 7,000, right? If he wasn't willing to humble himself and rely on God. And so God put him through Wilderness University and taught him that he needed to depend on God for everything. And so that brings us up to chapter 18, whenever Elijah goes and meets Ahab. And we're not going to read this for sake of time. Plus, we talked about it quite a bit last week. But in chapter number 18, he starts off with basically God tells him that the time of the famine's over, you need to go and talk to Ahab. And whenever he comes into the land again, he runs into an undercover believer, a God-fear, God-follower, who is out of fear, staying quiet. He's serving Ahab in Ahab's house. And he tells this man, I want you to go and get Ahab, tell him I'm here, I'm ready to talk to him. And this man is afraid to be the messenger of God to take the word to Ahab. And Elijah encourages the fearful or the weak messenger so that he could go and confront the wicked unbeliever. And so that's what we have in chapter 18, encouraging a fearful messenger and then confronting a wicked believer. And so as Elijah is getting ready, he meets Ahab. Ahab blames him for all the problems, and that's down at verse number 17. Ahab blames Elijah for the problems, and Elijah sets him straight and says, you are the one that is troubling Israel because you have forsaken God. He tells it to him straight, and I think he is an example here of speaking the truth in love. He's not wavering. He's not pulling any punches. He's not trying to appease Ahab. He's telling him exactly what Ahab needs to hear, not what he wants to hear. Ahab, you're the one that's troubling Israel because you've forsaken God. You need to get right with God. And so he then extends the challenge and he says, Ahab, it's time for us to put this to rest. The people of Israel have tried to straddle the fence for too long. They have tried to worship Baal and worship God. They've tried to worship God in ways that were comfortable and convenient to them. And it's time for them to stop halting between two opinions. It's time for them to quit pulling two different directions. It's time for them to settle once and for all who it is they're going to worship. And this, in many, many ways, is a picture of the world that we live in today, is that many people, even Christians, even the churches today, are trying to serve God and serve the world at the same time. And they are trying to keep one foot in either one, and it doesn't work. And so Elijah, he challenges them and says, we're going to put it to a test. We're going to see who is God. once and for all. He sets out the parameters. He tells them to get the 450 priests and the prophets of Baal and to bring all of the people of Israel up to the top of this mountain so that they can settle this and they have the showdown on the mountain. And he gives them they get the bullock. They get it ready on their altar. We know the story. They're cutting themselves and crying out. And Elijah is coming in, mocking them. He's sarcastic toward these people. And I'm not saying that that's how we need to be toward unbelievers. I'm not saying that's how, because this was actually supposed to be the children of God. This was the people of Israel, right? But he is pointing out the foolishness of what they are doing and what they are following, because what they are putting their faith and their trust in is fruitless. It's something that is not going to deliver them, not going to provide for them, because he has seen the provision of God. And he says, Baal can't do that. He's fake. And so he mocks and ridicules them a little bit, gives them all day. And then finally, at the end of the day, Elijah all by himself. And this is really, in a way, it's kind of sad. You've got all the nation of Israel that God has done so much for. And Elijah, the man of God, comes and he has to start reconstructing the altar, putting this together. All the people are just watching him because they've turned their backs on God. And so he is working by himself, building up the altar. He puts the 12 stones together, recommissions the altar. He splits the wood. He puts the wood on the fire and everything. He lights it, or he doesn't light it. Sorry, there's no fire. That's the test. But anyway, he puts the wood in order and gets it ready. And he cuts up the bullock and he puts it on. And he has the people to douse it with water multiple times. And the people are looking on like, okay, Baal couldn't answer by fire. And Elijah is just making it to where it's impossible for this to burn. But God works out of impossibility, right? And so anyway, all Elijah does is before all the people, he prays to God. And his prayer is essentially saying, I know that I am nothing and I have the power to do nothing, but I need you to do this. Prove to these people who you are so they will know you like I know you. That was his desire. And so we find that verse number 36 of chapter 18, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. He says, let them know that I didn't do any of this of my own accord, of my own power. This isn't a show. This isn't about me. This is about you. Now, if he had been one of the modern day televangelists, he would have went up there and stuck out his chest and threw his arms up and said, y'all watch what I'm about to do. And he would have tried to take all the credit, right? And there wouldn't have been any fire, so he would have had to have, I don't know, a stick of dynamite or a Roman candle or something in the back to try to set the thing on fire. Because they do tricks, right? But what we find instead, he prays a simple, humble prayer. Prove that you're who you said that you are, and that I haven't done any of this out of a show or to play or to set myself up, but I've done this to glorify you. And the fire falls, and all the people say, the Lord, he is God, and the Lord, he is God. Elijah has them to execute the prophets of Baal. And if you put yourself in Elijah's position at that time, what would you be thinking? And praise the Lord, he actually answered by fire, right? See, in our minds, we have Elijah up there, confident and cocky. He's strutting around there, and he's just sure. He already knows how this is going to work. But we also know that Elijah is a human. And he realizes that what he's getting ready to ask God to do is impossible. So you know that all that day, as all these things were going on, him being by himself, him being outnumbered, him getting ready to ask for the impossible, all day long, there was a war going on inside his mind and inside his heart. There had to be, I guarantee it. We might try to make him out as being some kind of a supernatural being or whatever, but he was a man just like us. And so he was able to do these things, but not without a battle, not without a fight going on in his own heart and mind. Not without him saying, Lord, please, please answer this prayer. Let this actually happen. Don't let me stand up here and look like a fool in front of everybody. Right? And so there would have been relief. But what would be his expectation at this time? They kill the prophets of Baal, right? Then if we continue reading, he tells Ahab to go and eat, go and feast a little bit, and he goes and praises seven times, and the cloud comes as a man's hand. And he says, go ahead, Ahab, you better get back before the rains prevent you, before the waters rise too much, before you get stranded in this storm, because there's the sound of an abundance of rain. Okay? So the fire falls, the rain falls, everybody sees it, and he's the center of attention. And what's Elijah's expectation? I think his expectation was finally, this has been settled. Finally, they know. Finally, the people will worship God. Finally, we'll see a revival. Finally, things are going to be the way that they should be, right? Because surely after everyone has seen this, even Ahab's getting excited about it, right? Surely after all of this, this is going to be a revival in Israel. The people are going to turn to God. And this is going to be a turning point for us. And I no longer have to be fearful. I no longer have to be in the wilderness. I no longer have to be dependent on the ravens and the widows. But we're going to see a golden age in Israel. That would have been his expectation, right? Only to get met with the challenge from Jezebel when she finds out, I'm going to kill him like he killed my prophets. And suddenly he learns nothing's changed. He thought whenever everybody shouted, the Lord, he is God, that something changed. But nothing changed. Right? And so after all of this day where he is alone, as a spectacle in front of all the people, all the pressure that's been put upon him, all of the emotional and the spiritual and the physical stress, that he's went through, and then to see basically what he thought was a victory turn into a failure, he goes down into the depths of despair. And so she says, I'm going to kill you. And after he just killed 450 prophets, after he called fire down from heaven, he runs away from Jezebel. And people mock him. People question him because he did that. But if you put yourself in his position, there is no wonder that he has went from the highest of heights to the lowest of depths so quickly. He has been absolutely expended. He has used everything there was in him because he is a man. This would have been a draining, exhausting day for him. And then it would have been a disappointment at the end of it. And he said, I thought it was going to be a revival and I'm still alone. I'm still the only one. And so he goes out, he runs away, tries to get as far as he can, heads south, as far away from Ahab and Jezebel. He leaves his servant there and heads out into the wilderness. Isolation and loneliness, that's what he's after. And a lot of times, whenever we get discouraged, whenever we get depressed, the first thing we do is push everyone away. Isolate ourselves, try to get rid of everyone, and we go somewhere to sulk. And so that's what Elijah does. He goes out in the wilderness. He finds a juniper tree. He lays down underneath of it, and he begs God to kill him. So essentially, Elijah is so depressed, he got suicidal within hours of seeing this miracle. Of seeing all of these things, of being used in this way, it completely drained him. And so as we look at Elijah, it's interesting to me that he goes from the highest of heights to lowest of depths so quickly, but I'm understanding why, because of everything that he's went through. But it's instructive to us that it's not about what great things that we are seeing. It's not that if we are spiritual enough, if we are godly enough, that these kind of things won't bother us, that we aren't immune to this, even as believers, right? Because a lot of people will look at Elijah and say, well, if you were just more spiritual, are you spiritual enough to call down fire from heaven? Having ravens feed you, have your steps guided by the Lord, having the widow sustain you with it? No. But even Elijah, as godly of a man as he was, he still struggled with exhaustion, with discouragement, with burnout, with fatigue, with all of these things. He still had it. And so that brought him to the place that he was there in the wilderness. And I'm going to have to stop today for this. But whenever he is, I guess whenever we started out today, God was preparing him. He was instructing him. He was putting him through what he needed to face Mount Carmel, right? To know how to depend on God. But now God is going to, through the events of the cave, he is going to restore him. He's going to strengthen him. He's going to rest him. And he's going to show him a different perspective, his bigger plan for things, because Elijah had hoped that things would be taken care of quickly. And through his time at the cave, God's going to show him that God doesn't always work that way, that a lot of times God is working slowly. He's working behind the scenes. He's not the fire. He's not the earthquake. He's not the strong wind. A lot of times he is the still small voice. So whenever Elijah was disappointed that the earthquake didn't fix it, God said, sometimes you're just going to wait for the still small voice, right? And so that's what we're going to see next week. And we're going to see God dealing with a discouraged prophet. So with that, I better wrap it up. Y'all have any comments or anything to say about Elijah and his training, his preparation, and his showdown? It was kind of depressing, I guess, in some of it. It was trying. He went from one struggle to the next, right? But he also would have had an amazing life, because could you imagine experiencing the things that he experienced? I mean, even whenever he was out by the brook, the first few days waiting on the raven to come would have been kind of weird. But after a little while, you'd appreciate it. You'd be like, you know, God is sending that bird every single day. God is taking care of me personally, right? He probably had him named. He may have taught him some words, right? I don't know if it was the same raven. But that would have been interesting just to see God provide on a daily level like that. But it's almost like whenever we read about George Mueller, right? And all the stories where right whenever he needed it, God just supplied it. The kids in the orphanage didn't have any milk, and oh, the wheel fell off the milk truck outside and we need to unload the milk. And so he got to see God take care of him in real time in a very obvious way, right? And not only that, with the widow of Zarephath and raising her son and seeing a Gentile unbeliever become a believer. Whenever the people of Israel didn't want to hear about God, this woman up in Zarephath became an avid believer. Then being on top of the mountain and being able to call down fire and pray for the rain and have this kind of a walk with God. And so, yeah, some parts of it would have been depressing, but to just experience God's care so personally and so frequently would be awesome, I think. Anything else? Okay, well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll call it a night, and we'll look at Elijah's depression next week. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings, and thank you for all that you do for us. We do thank you for these accounts in your word and how real and how raw it is whenever you are showing even some of our heroes of the faith and the struggles that they went through and the ways that you dealt with them, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that we would trust you for everything, that we would realize that it's not about us and it's not what we're doing, but what you do through us, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you for all that you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.